Well, good morning, everyone. My brother recently shared a post about how coronavirus is turning us all into dogs. It said that all we do is roam around the house all day looking for food. We get scolded and told no whenever we approach strangers, and we get excited beyond all reason at the prospect of a simple car ride. It's turning us into dogs. I think there's an element of truth to that. And one of the things that we have been trying to emphasize here from the very beginning, amidst the thought of everyone going stir crazy, is we've been trying to emphasize that there is an opportunity for us here. There's an opportunity in all of this for spiritual growth. And one of the things I found interesting is that as the weeks have gone on, I have heard others from other aspects of life beating the same drum. So people saying there's an opportunity here to set new habits, good habits for fitness or for health or getting into your hobby, maybe developing a language. So lots of people are talking about making the most of this. But one of the other things that I've noticed that I have found interesting is that as the weeks have gone on, we are adjusting into a new normal. We're settling into a new routine. I don't mean we're not missing everybody. That is certainly the case. More than ever, we are learning the value of face-to-face interaction and human contact. It's very, very important. What I simply mean is, in the first 2 weeks of this whole situation for us, in the midst of the shutdown, those first 2 weeks, whenever I would say things like, there's an opportunity for us here to pray more, the response I normally got was something along the lines of, yeah, there is. We're doing that. We want to do that. We want to pray more during this time. It's happening. But from week three on, from about that third week on, what I have heard, and it's from other organizations as well as my own observing, what we have heard is whenever we say things like, there's an opportunity to grow in prayer here, what we're hearing is, but I'm busy again. My time is being filled in. And that's happening whether it's serious things like work, you've got reports to send in or Zoom meetings or learning the technology for how to do those things remotely. It might be serious things like work, or it might be silly things like YouTube videos. For me, it's Michael Jordan highlights, watching the Bulls from the 1990s, reliving those glory days. For you, it might be pet videos, something silly. Whatever it is, serious or silly, time for the Lord is being squeezed out yet again, even in the midst of isolation and quarantine. And so what I want to keep pressing, what I want to keep driving us toward is, how do we respond to all of this in the right way? How do we not waste this season, weird as it is? How do we make the most of it to return to the Lord and seek His face and be in His presence? The way we do that is through prayers of repentance. So that's what we're going to look at today. Prayers of repentance. We're going to be in the first half of Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the foremost prayers of repentance in the Bible. And so from it, I want to give us, one, a brief basis for corporate confession out of the passage, a little bit from the world around us, but a basis for confessing corporate sin. Having seen that, we're going to look at, second, four areas where we should be doing corporate confession in our culture. There are more. These are the four that stand out to me. So four areas for corporate confession. And then third, having seen those, just going to finish up with the real motivation for doing this. The real underlying rationale and drive to do prayers of corporate confession. So this is the first half of Daniel chapter 9, prayers of repentance. In the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. First, let me just give you a brief basis for corporate confession out of the passage. Daniel says, I turned my face, verse 3 and 4, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, let me point out a couple of things about that right off the bat. The first one is, Daniel says he did all this with prayer and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Those things are a sign of deep penitence. Daniel really means this. He really feels it. But what's startling, of course, is that if you read through the book of Daniel, Daniel is by far the most innocent party around. Now, by far, I mean, you also have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they are not featured prominently anymore at this point in the book. Daniel likely is advanced in age, well advanced beyond in years. Those three had likely died one way or another by this point. So Daniel is by far the most innocent party around. And this is the key. This is the key for today. Daniel, as the innocent one, as the relatively pure, righteous, and just one, Daniel, as the innocent one, offers prayers of confession on behalf of what everyone around him was doing. He doesn't stay separate from them and just condemn them over there and say, shame on you guys for doing that. No, Daniel, as the innocent one, moves over, as it were, alongside them, with them, even for them, moves with those who are guilty and then turns and says to God, oh God, forgive us. Have mercy upon us. Pour out your grace. We need it. I hope, I hope that gospel preaching is taking hold here enough that already your instincts are kicking in. Hey, that sounds like somebody else. That sounds like Daniel's pointing to someone else, capital S, capital E, someone else before he's ever pointing to me. And indeed, that is true. Daniel is pointing most of all to Jesus Christ as the innocent one who stepped in and shouldered the weight of the guilt of his people. We'll have more to say on that later. He is pointing preeminently to Christ, still seeing that it is appropriate for us to follow suit. It's appropriate for us to recognize this is a pattern we are meant to do as well, even more so after the cross. The regular pattern throughout the Bible is for righteous men to respond in corporate confession on behalf of the sins of the people around them. King Josiah does it at the temple, at his reforms. Job does it, the innocent sufferer offering repentance on behalf of those who had persecuted him. Ezra does it. It's always the pattern throughout the Bible for righteous men to do this. There are numerous prayers of corporate confession and repentance. Psalm 130 is another one of them, which Casey led us through earlier. All right? So it primarily points to Christ, yet this is something you and I are meant to do as well. Another distinction to make here is that Daniel is praying out of a covenant that no longer directly applies to you and me one-to-one. Daniel is praying out of the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. And in that arrangement, Israel was a theocracy. God's people was synonymous with a single specific nation state. And so Daniel can pray things like, to us belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. That's not figurative language. Those were their political rulers, and they had sinned by disregarding words of God directly through them. Their national policy advisors were prophets, literally. Right? And so they don't do what God himself was directing that nation to do. He says the curse and the oath written on us in the law has come. Under that Mosaic law, it was as simple as, if you do this, you get the blessings as a nation. If you don't do this, you get the curses as a nation. We are going to talk today about asking for God's mercy and his intervention in our land. But I got to say, it's not exactly the same as what we see here. It's not as if God has made a historical covenant with the United States of America for historic blessings, and that because we now violated that, now we have this crisis. No, his covenant now is with his church, a people of every nation. So America is not a theocracy the way Israel was. When he says nothing under heaven has been done like what has been done against Jerusalem, again, that's not figurative language. That was a real capital city for a nation state. It's not exactly the same as D.C. It's not exactly the same as New York City. So there are significant differences here. It's important we got to keep those in mind as we seek to apply this and follow Daniel's model. Primarily, he's pointing to Christ, yet we still do. And he was operating when Israel was a theocracy. And so it's not as simple as because your people, America, violated your covenant, you brought this disease, this economic issue to this time and place one-to-one, not claiming that. Nevertheless, I believe we still see a biblical pattern, a biblically appropriate pattern of judgment coming, very often through natural consequences, judgment coming whenever choices are made against God's revealed way, and the people of God, whenever they see his ways being transgressed, stepping alongside those who are the offending party and offering intercessory prayer on their behalf. God, forgive us. We recognize this. We've been wrong. We confess that. We ask for your mercy on behalf of all those around us. Pour out your grace. I believe that's a pattern we see. And that's what I want to emphasize today. All right, so that's out of the passage. I believe it's appropriate for us to do this today. I think it's also especially appropriate to highlight this now, because right now, our trouble, meaning our primary concern, right now our trouble is not with man. It is not with man-made human government. Right now our business has to do with God himself and God alone. I've been reading three books lately, by evangelical leaders. At least two of them, their names you would recognize, possibly the third. All three are nationally and internationally known speakers and authors. I'm not going to name them or their works because I'm not trying to draw attention to those books today. But the reason why I bring them up is all three of these books are concerning the end times. And all three of the authors know their Bible well enough not to predict a certain date. All right, so none of them are saying, look at everything going around us, we think it's going to be right now. They're not saying anything like that. But all three are looking at circumstances around them and saying, look at all this, it sure could be now. We shouldn't be surprised if the end does happen now. They're very similar in that regard. Look around us, it sure could be right now. Very similar. The difference is, the first book was written in 1998. The second book was written in 2010. The third book was written in 2016. 98, 10, 16. This one in 98 was written just before Y2K. And everyone thought the world was going to collapse at Y2K. The one in 2010 was written following the Great Recession of 2009, still in the midst of its aftermath, looking around at economic collapse in our country and threatening all over the world, saying it could happen right now. And then 2016, looking at events that were bubbling up and surfacing in the Middle East, all three saying, look at this, it sure could be now. And so in that sense, of course, they were wrong. Life has gone on. So I believe there's a cautionary tale for us, not to get too run away with either coronavirus or with draconian responses to it. Every generation of the church has had reason, catastrophes to look at and think, it could be now. This is part of life in the broken world. These things like this happen. Every generation, from the first generation of the church to Columbus, at least one historian has documented, Columbus did what he did because he thought he was going to evangelize India just in time for the Lord's return to the Mount of Olives. Columbus thought it was happening in his day to World War II. You could hardly find a better type of the Antichrist, people thought, than Hitler. Every generation these things happen. So it's a cautionary tale not to get too run away with our circumstances. At the very same time, I believe there's also value in looking at these books for trajectory, for patterns. Are we headed a certain direction? And what all three of these authors have emphasized is that as we approach the end, and it could be in the next couple years, and it could be 1,000 years from now, and I think it's important to say both of those. Either one of those could be. But as we approach the end, one of the things they all point out is human, man-made efforts to control things will be increasingly coordinated in a single global effort, a worldwide government. Bill Gates said in 2015, we have a better chance of fighting infectious disease if we had a world government. The Catholic Church has talked about, has called back in 2011 and since, the Vatican calling for a global authority, and it's going to require each individual nation giving up part of their share of autonomy to make this happen, this advance toward global government. And the reason why I bring that up today is to whatever degree that is happening, let's say that's happening. This is a vast oversimplification, but to whatever degree it's happening, think about our two options. If we don't fight back, if we play along because we think that they're giving decent advice, or at least advice that's worth following, then you can make the case that what we are doing is just playing along. It's just playing into their hand, right, if we don't fight back. But if we do fight back, then it just becomes a platform for them to say, see, we could have controlled this if not for certain minority groups that riled up against us. And so to keep those minority groups down in the future, we better have a more global control. Either way, it could be played into their hands. And so what do? Nothing? No. We turn to the one who directs human history. We turn to the one who holds the hearts of men in his hand, and we cry out to him. We plead with him. Your primary business as mine is not with people around. It's not with the government. It's with God. We got to use this time to repent and pray as his church and get right with him. And that's what Daniel shows us how to do. Prayers of repentance. It's exactly what he shows us how to do. So two, let me give us four areas where I think we got to step into this as a church. Four areas of corporate confession. These are not straight from the passage, right? Don't look for what I'm about to say and say, where's the basis for that in the passage? Daniel confessed the things he saw going on around him in his day. I am seeking to use him as a model to lead us to confess things that we see going on around us in ours. Of course, what they have in common is they are all transgressions of his word, but the similarities may end there. He's a model for us to do likewise. Also, this is not picking on certain sins. This is not saying that coronavirus is the direct result of one group or anything like that. It's not, hey, life would have been fine if you hadn't messed it up, but because of you, now this calamity has come upon us. It's not that. Rather, it is we all deserve so much worse than this. It's a mercy things work the way they as well as they do normally. And so the fact that God has allowed this one to happen must mean we got to respond to it, use it as a way to look around and where do we need to confess. But this is not God's judgment on the gays or anything like that. We all share in the heart the idolatry underlying each of the things I'm going to mention, even if we haven't done this particular sin itself. And also what I'm doing today is trying to say, let's seek to love and to move over and stand alongside with and for these different ones that I'm talking about, not condemning them as being utterly different from us. All right? So not picking on certain sins. Nevertheless, God's ways endure. His word endures. Psalm 119:89, your word, O Lord, endures forever. It stands fixed in the heavens. So his word endures. It's not just hate the sin and love the sinner. It's hate the sin because we love the sinner. And the sin destroys. So we got to get rid of it. We got to confess it and ask him to come in and change us. The sin destroys, so we hate the sin because we love the sinner. So first, yes, areas where we need to confess, first. June 26th, 2015, the White House, our White House, was lit up by a set of six different colors. The display was in celebration of a ruling from the highest court in the land earlier that day. The lights were the colors of the rainbow. The court decision was the Supreme Court's ruling recognizing gay marriage as a constitutional right. Jesus himself said, "Have you not read at the beginning? Have you not read, he who created them at the beginning created them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Any argument from the other side here has to go with Jesus himself. Has to go to Jesus himself. He's the one who said this. Marriage is lifelong between a man and a woman. Supreme Court, White House, rainbow and celebration of gay marriage. Now, in the book of Daniel itself, in chapter 5, King Belshazzar is in the royal residence. And in the royal residence, what he does is he takes symbols of God's saving presence. In his case, it was the gold and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. But he takes these symbols of God's saving presence and he repurposes them. He misuses them. He misrepresents and manipulates them for his own purpose, for his own glory. He holds them aloft, drinking to his right to determine the way things are going to be. The rainbow and downfall comes on him as a result. The rainbow, of course, was the sign of God's judgment against sin and his salvation from it. Now being repurposed, flaunted as the calling card of those who flagrantly deny him and are incurring his judgment. The then leader of our nation said, in a press conference, "I didn't have the chance to comment on how good the White House looked in rainbow colors. To see people gathered in the evening on a beautiful summer night and to feel whole and to feel accepted and to feel they had a right to love, that was pretty cool. That was a good thing." Pretty cool. Good thing. How good it looked. As it was in the days of Noah. so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. The judgment, the image of judgment and salvation from it being recast as a symbol of our own right, we think, to self-determination on the seat of the government, of the residence. God have mercy. And of course, it's not just homosexuality. God have mercy. It's not just homosexuality. You say, we're the victims in this, aren't we? We didn't do that. We've opposed it. We're even paying the price for it. I don't have time today to tell the stories of bakers and photographers, some of whom I have met, and the government infringement on religious liberty. Don't have time to go into all this. It's going to get worse if God does not intervene. But these things did not happen all at once. The agenda advanced deliberately, methodically, gradually. The LGBT movement consciously, self-consciously first sought to make the gay agenda mainstream, to make it humorous and familiar. I've gone back and I've watched sitcoms that aired in the 90s that I laughed at their original airing, and seeing now how much they were promoting the LGBT lifestyle and seeking to make it commonplace. And I laughed along with it. We're all complicit in this, not just those people over there. Prior to the homosexual swing, how about the loosening of sexual standards in the culture at large and in the church at large? The sexual revolution, divorce rates skyrocketing in the culture, divorce rates skyrocketing in the church, little to no discernible difference. Cohabiting, unmarried cohabitation among Christians, pornography use. You know, the number of pornographic website hits have gone up dramatically since this whole lockdown. I mean, imagine it. The shutdown, at least in general, if not specifically, but in relation to the brokenness of us not living the way we're meant to live, shut down as a result, and us responding, people say, I'll just look at porn more. Compounding the problem. Furthering the very types of activities that elicited the judgment in the first place. While it's taking place, God forgive us. How many Christians, extra time to pray, just look at porn more. And it's not just porn. It's not just homosexuality. It's not just divorce. It's absolutely every single one of us looking at romance, thinking of relationships, thinking of marriage, sex, romantic union as something that's for our purposes and our self-gratification, for enjoyment on our terms, not on His. How many of us skewing the advice of our elders, of those who have gone before us, not listening to them, not surrendering this area to God and using it for His glory, but just for ours, just for our own self-gratification? And it's going to get worse unless God intervenes, unless we repent and seek His face. That's the first area, sanctity of marriage. Second, I better do the rest of these faster, huh? Speaking of misusing the time for the very opposite of the way we should. Speaking of perhaps compounding the problem rather than setting it right. You know, talk about getting busier during this time potentially. There are articles being released right now on how some kids are happier right now than ever. Some kids are more happy now than they've ever been. And the authors and I are not seeking to make light of very real hardships, very real economic and health hardships. No one experiences greater happiness under real duress, right? So recognizing that, it's recognizing some kids have been so overscheduled, and suddenly right now, whatever else it's done, sheltering in place has lowered the stakes and expectations of everyday life. Whatever else it's done that for kids. One author wrote this: just a few months ago, many families had their daily lives scheduled literally down to the minute. When parents are trying to get three kids out the door on a regular school day, they have to be on top of everything. There are just so many contingencies in our super structured lives. Everything has to be done precisely. There's too much hanging on every little action. You got to get out the door. Now, without that happening, shelter in place, now they said kids have time to butter their own toast. And even more, they have time to make a mistake buttering their own toast, and it's not the end of the world. They can make a mess and there's time to clean it up. It's not a big deal. We're not so rushed. Now, kids have a chance both to get bored and to find the solution to that boredom on their own. They said that there's time literally just to sit outside on a nice spring day and enjoy the sunshine. Things that have been the subject of all the best poetry down through the years, we have been denying our kids. The birds, the flowers, the weather. Things have been the subject of poetry we've been denying our kids, and suddenly they're available again. You know, there are such a thing, there are such things as suicide rates for kids in our country. Just let that sink in for a minute. There are suicide rates for children in our country. We have been far too busy in our culture. We've put a pressure on kids they were never meant to bear. They can't bear up under it. One of the things my brother and I have talked about is that in that Old Testament covenant, God provided the Sabbath system as a way of rest, a vehicle of rest for the people and for the land. Israel disregarded it as they disregarded other things. And so as a result, they are sent into exile. But interestingly, God ties the length of the exile to the number of Sabbaths that they had abused. And he says that the people are going into captivity tied to the Sabbath. They're going into captivity that the land may have its rest. Finally. And I tell you, we've been forced into this time of rest, whether we like it or not, whether it's all been above board or not. Things have slowed down. Collectively, things are lying dormant that have not for years and years. Even if it's come through evil agents, even if it's been done with underhanded motives. I mean, that's the pattern of the exile. God takes wicked nations and what they're doing against Israel, and he accomplishes his purpose through them. Even if this is being done in a wrong way, God can still use it for his purpose. We're going to talk about that more next week. In Job 37, Elihu says that one of the purposes of storms is to stop every man from his labor, not just so he does nothing, but so that he may recognize the work of the Lord. So he may recognize God's handiwork. I have tons of admiration for the personnel who allow our society to function amidst things like blizzards and things like that, even now amidst pandemics. But sometimes I wonder if, very often in our rush to keep things operating as close to normal as possible, if we are not missing one of the bigger purposes of storms in general, and that is just to get us to slow down, to be still before him, to rest and acknowledge him. How tragically ironic if we would fill all of what was meant to be a season of getting us to slow down and rest with God, and if we just filled it with fretting about why things aren't closer the way they normally are. We've been overscheduled. Don't just fill it now. Confess what we have done and pray for his mercy. Here's the third area. The Bible traces all humanity back to one couple, back to a single couple, Adam and Eve in the garden. That means there's only one race. That means there are not different races. There are different ethnicities, tribes, nations, to be sure, but there are not different races. There's a universal humanity in that sense. We're all brothers and sisters, rooted in the Trinity, diversity in unity. There's only one race, and we have been guilty of racism in this country. We've been guilty of it. It's not just slavery 150 years ago. It's not just Jim Crow segregation. It's not just in the South. It's far more recent. It hits far closer to home than we typically like to realize. I will not go into all the specifics. It's not just blacks. It's all kinds of minorities. And it can be minorities against whites, against the majority as well. Blacks have been the broadest subset. It's such a charged topic. It's very difficult to talk about it without whatever you're saying being politicized one way or the other. So just suffice it to say this for now. Whenever our focus is on getting more of the things of this world for ourselves, it will always involve us pushing down others to make sure there are more of the things for ourselves, because we're not going to let them have it to make sure we get it. It will always involve that, pushing others down whenever we prioritize getting the things of this world for ourselves, And whenever we seek to do self-justification, to whatever degree our heart is still relying on justifying ourselves, it will always lead us to push somebody else down, because there's no better way to make yourself look better, higher, than relatively to push somebody else down so you look better than them. None of us have been exempt from this. And none of us have pushed back against this nearly as hard as we should have. There are two books I've read recently. Again, I won't give the titles or authors here. If you're interested, let me know. I can pass them on to you. But these books have opened my eyes to ways that this institutional racism has happened at federal, state, and local levels on top of individual choices. Thinly veiled, often at times not even veiled at all. It's happened through our representative government, and none of us have pushed back nearly as hard as we should. Loads of examples, stats, stories. It's post-World War II. It's in our lifetime. It's in the North. It's in our own state. District redlining and subprime mortgages. I'm not even going to get into proposed solutions. The analysis itself is too controversial, has too much controversy over it. I was going to say away from analysis. I'm not even going to get into solutions. It's so complicated. Let's just start with this. We've done it wrong. Let's just acknowledge that before God. We've gotten it wrong. We confess that. Would you forgive us and lead us in a better direction? We need your healing in this land, because until we experience it by your gospel, where enemies are reconciled, until we experience that, we're going to keep seeing news accounts that make us cry, that make us weep. We've gotten this wrong. Would you help us get it better? That's the third area. Here's the fourth. If you know me, if you have heard me, you may know where this is headed, and that's okay. I don't mind being predictable here. At the time of this recording, and if you're interested in going back and doing the math backwards, you might be able to figure out when exactly we record these. At the time of this recording, 64,046 Americans have died due to coronavirus. That's a tragedy, and we weep. Our world is broken. 64,000 have died this year, really in the last several weeks, have died in our country due to coronavirus. 64,000. We don't get daily updates of abortions in the same way. But if you take the total from the last full year and divide it into its weekly rate and apply it to the same time span that coronavirus has hit us, safe to say over 130,000 abortions have taken place in the U.S. during this time, more than double. 64,000 plus, 130,000 plus, more than double. In the United States, 61,600,000 plus abortions have happened since Roe v. Wade in 1973. 61.5 million. That's 10 times the number of Jews killed by the Nazis in what was worthy of being deemed a Holocaust, 10 times. Worldwide, 235,000 deaths due to coronavirus and counting. 235,000 deaths globally due to coronavirus. This year, 14 million abortions globally. That's more than 50 times as many. Worldwide, 1.5 billion babies have been aborted since 1980. 1.5 billion in the last 40 years. On one of the websites where you can get these kinds of stats, you scroll down, you look at some of the numbers and you scroll down and they have a little ticker, a little counter for number of abortions that have happened globally since you loaded this page. By the time I saw it, 26. Kept going 47. By the time I closed, 107. I know other speakers have done the thing where they do a snap for every second a person goes into eternity without Christ. You know the rate for abortion is something like this. Sacrifice to the God of comfort. Sacrifice to the God of self-determination. Plot my own path. A sacrifice to the God of financial security entertainment, things of which we have all been guilty, whether or not we've done an abortion. New York allows late-term abortions. Their current governor had the One World Trade Center and other New York landmarks lit up in pink on the day. Nice color, right? Cute color for pink for women and babies, girls. Had the One World Trade Center and other landmarks lit up in pink when late-term abortions was passed into law on January 22nd of last year, January 22nd, 2019. Pennsylvania's current governor, amidst a pandemic when all non-essential things are being shut down, only life-saving goods and services are being allowed to operate, and personal protective equipment is at a premium, is allowing the abortion industry to operate. The estimated number of Pennsylvania deaths due to abortion in this time frame of shutdown eclipses, and against an estimate because we don't have the daily updates, but based off previous rates, the estimated PA deaths due to abortion in this time frame eclipse that of coronavirus. God have mercy. Have mercy. We've sinned. We've transgressed your ways. We have gotten it wrong. We need your forgiveness. God have mercy. Now you may say, I haven't done those things. Why should I confess? How could I confess? I haven't done it. Three. Before Daniel ever points to us and what we do for others, before he ever points to us, he points to Christ and what he did for us. One of the commentators on Daniel, a man named Brian Chappell, writes this. The reason Daniel is so ready to enter into the sin of God's people in order to seek mercy for them, the reason he's so ready to do this is because this is God's own way of dealing with sinners. The innocent one, those who are innocent, the innocent one, rather than condemning, moving over alongside of, even in the place of the guilty, and bearing the weight of their sin on himself on their behalf. You know, the angelic answer to Daniel's prayer points to the coming work of Christ, the time when sin's iniquity would be atoned for. Christ honored the sanctity of life, all life. He honored and upheld God's view of marriage from the very beginning. He showed love to the downtrodden and the outcast. He lifted up those who had been excluded. He is the real Sabbath rest. He did all those things perfectly, and yet he was cast out. Why? He, the innocent one, was stepping into our place, putting himself in the place of the transgressor so that by his blood we might be offered forgiveness. Forgiveness might be offered to you and me and all who will believe in his name. And so if Christ could do that, when he was actually separate from the sin, if he could still step into it, how much more should you and I, when we are a part of the same sin, the same society, when we have the same root issue and sin nature going on in our hearts, how much more should we be able to step alongside our brothers and sisters, our partners in crime, and confess, we have done this. We're far more complicit than we like to think. The West is so individualized. We say, well, I never did that. The reality is these things have taken place. They are taking place, and we have not resisted nearly enough. We've not been separate from them enough. We have shared the same idols that led others to do these things, even if we haven't gone quite that far or in the exact same path. We're far more complicit. It should be easy for us to do corporate confession. God, we've gotten it wrong. You know, one of the signs of spiritual growth is realizing there is a level of responsibility and accountability for those around us, not just yourself. I know that for me, my driving changed when I got married and then again whenever I became a parent. Used to drive a little bit more recklessly. You put a wife in the car, you put kids in the car, it changes. I'm responsible. My actions have consequences for them. It's the same thing spiritually. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? That's biblical. That is said in the Bible. You remember who said it? Cain, right after he killed his brother. Part of spiritual growth is recognizing I share a responsibility for those around me. We can't do it ultimately. We can't do it for the sake of salvation the same way Christ did. But once we experience Christ doing that for us, stepping in on my behalf to shield me and by his cost, his sacrifice, covering me, you can't help but do the same for others and move alongside them and offer confession on their behalf. Oh God, we've done it. Forgive us. As I said before, this is always the response of righteous men in the Bible. Whenever God's revealed word is freshly applied to corrupt culture, King Josiah is doing the temple reforms, leads to corporate repentance. Job is persecuted, and he ends up repenting on behalf of the ones who were persecuting him. Ezra is reforming the nation. They discovered the people's unclean marriages. Ezra hasn't done it. And Ezra's response is, oh God, our guilt is very great. Part of spiritual growth is to recognize our responsibility for those around us. And it's not even just these things. This is my final point. It's not even just these things are wrong. It's deeper than that. It's not just these things are wrong and God might judge us for these things. These things are not the root problem. The things, the actions, are the overflow of the root problem. Going into the 2008 election, John Piper was asked, John Piper, who is well known for his passion against abortion, someone made the comment to him, if we don't end abortion in the U.S. soon, then God will judge our country. And Piper replied, abortion is the judgment of God against the country. You see, sinning doesn't make you a sinner. Doing sins doesn't make you a sinner. Being a sinner makes you sin. And Romans 1 describes the result of sin, a heart that is turned against God and in rebellion against him. The result of that is the wrath of God is being revealed against it. Present tense, it's already being revealed. How? Through God giving us over to the things we are desiring instead of him. Handing us over to what we want is the judgment. The issue is the pride of the human heart, a disposition focused on self, exalting self, rebelling against God instead of exalting him all across this land, chasing little g gods, and the wrath of God against that sin is go ahead. Have it. Fine. That's the wrath of God. It's already being poured out. Psalm chapter 7, God is a righteous judge expressing his wrath every day. It's not just if we don't get this right, something bad might happen. It's already happening. He's handing it over. Chase your comfort and prosperity to the point it'll cost you your own children. Go ahead. You know, in the Bible, idolatry always reaches its peak. It always leads to, if God doesn't intervene, it always leads to child sacrifice. Have your way to the point you'll give up your own kid for it. Chase your success to the point you'll run yourself ragged with no rest and you'll place a weight on your children they were never meant to bear. And even your kids will have started to commit suicide. Go ahead, wrath. Chase your own image to such an extent that you drive a wedge between you and anyone who doesn't look exactly like you. Go ahead. Chase your own image to such an extent that you will look for ultimate love in the arms of someone who is too like you. Go ahead. The wrath of God is already being revealed. It's not just disease. It's handing us over to our own choices. It's against us all collectively for turning away from God. It's something we're all guilty of. And so we can all say with total integrity, oh God, we've sinned. We've gotten it wrong against you. Spare us, we pray. Have mercy, forgive. And if all this is the case, the solution is not to right these social ills on our own, self-reliance, and then turn to God and say, okay, we've gotten it right, would you please now not judge us? No, if all this is the case, the answer, the response, is to realize we are all already under wrath. And so the only thing that'll fix it is getting right with him. To pray. Prayers of repentance, seek his face, turn to him, and live. That's, wherever that has happened, that's what the church history books call revival. And so look at what Christ has done for you. Look at the cross. see what our sins deserve, and see he stands ready to forgive, and see that through repentance, by his Holy Spirit, when we do that, the work has already been done to offer, to give us healing, to make us whole, and give us a new life. Seek his face. Church, let's rise and offer prayers of repentance during this time that we might live. So along those lines, I want to invite you to pray this closing prayer with me. I'm going to put the words up so you can see them and pray along with me. And it is my hope and prayer that this will just be the beginning, that this will just be practice for many such prayers going up from across our church family in the days and weeks to come. So would you pray this prayer of confession with me? Father, we confess we are a people of impurity. We naturally seek pleasure on our terms rather than joyfully submitting to yours. We confess that when we are afraid, we try to control things with our strength. We try to try making power plays that make us feel secure, and we have put others down to lift ourselves up. We confess we have loved your gifts more than you yourself, and we spend more time pursuing material things than experiencing your presence. Oh God, we confess that we're judgmental by nature, and we have not lived sacrificially as we should. We confess that we have rebelled against your word. We have tried to submit your word to our thoughts rather than submitting our thoughts to your word. We confess that we have foolishly exchanged your glory for created things, rebelliously placing self at the center of our heart. Oh God, because of your great mercy and for your great name, we ask that you would give us a view of what your Son did on the cross, that you would apply the benefits of his work to our hearts, and that you would unite us to him through your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.